Here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and as we study it this morning, we pray for your insight, your understanding. We pray your Holy Spirit would lead us in that, and that we would grow in our knowledge of you. We'd be encouraged in our faith, and we lift up the kids as well in Sunday school and pray, Lord, that they would learn of your love and your grace. And we pray that their relationships with you would grow strong as well. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. We finished off last week with Jesus had the question, what's the greatest commandment? And of course, it's love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and strength. And the second is, like it, love your neighbor as yourself. And so that was an excellent reminder. What is the greatest commandment? And really, all the law and the prophets are summed up in those two. And prior to that, you know, what we've seen is the religious leaders, just a bit of a review. They've been, of course, we know at this point they want Jesus eliminated one way or another. And they've been taking turns asking questions with the intent of stumbling him or tripping him up. And of course, we've seen that hasn't happened. And of course, we learned some things as Jesus responded to them. But their questions were not honest questions in the sense of really desiring to know the truth. Their questions were designed to cause Jesus to stumble and lose popularity one way or another. And so it's something to know with its for ourselves, or if someone is asking us a question, perhaps, Lord, give me wisdom. Is this an honest question? Is this more of just a challenge with no desire to know the truth? Because Jesus had that discernment, and he could see it clearly. And then he would ask his own questions. And so today we'll see him ask a question, and it's a good question, and his intent is to lead people to the truth. He's not trying to trip anyone up, and he's even, as he talks to his enemies, he's trying to help them see the truth. So verse 35, then Jesus answered and said, while he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that the Christ is the son of David? For David himself said by the Holy Spirit, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore David himself calls him Lord. How is he then his son? And the common people heard him gladly. So those who kind of didn't have an agenda heard him gladly. I think Jesus is addressing the crowd, but it is really, this seems very much addressed to the leaders. And so he asks a question. If the Messiah is the son of David, or in his line, why does David call him Lord? And that would be, the background on this would be that they did teach that the Christ, the Messiah, would be the son of David or in the line of David. So it's a good question. Jesus is challenging their thought processes, their view on the Messiah. If the Messiah is the son of David, why does David call him Lord? Remember, they had a patriarchal system. So very much, a son is lesser than the father. So, and that was very much a thing. We don't have that kind of system or thought process, but it was ingrained in them. A father would not call a son Lord. And Jesus points them to Scripture. It points them to Scripture that they would know. Psalm 110. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. So Jesus, he's speaking obviously of himself, and he gives them another chance to see the truth, and then it's up to them what they do with it. For us, really, I think the thing to take from it, because I doubt we have a problem. We don't have a problem with the concept Jesus is getting at here. We believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We believe he came in the flesh, but yet he's the Son of God. So we don't have a problem with that, but I do think sometimes we can forget that Jesus is not just our Savior, he is Lord. And that's a title that he deserves. That's a position that he deserves, to be Lord, to be one who is served and obeyed. And David recognized this about the Messiah. The religious leaders of Jesus' day, in general, they did not. They were looking for a savior, more of a political savior than an eternal savior, if I could put it that way. They wanted freedom from Rome and that victory. Certain scriptures they did not grasp, and one of them is this one Jesus quotes to them. The Messiah will be of the line of David, but he will also be God or divine. Even still today, there are some that say that Jesus is not divine. He was a good teacher. He was an angel, that kind of thing. Certainly, some would say he never claimed to be God. This is one of many places in the New Testament where we see that Jesus is and claimed to be divine, claimed to be God. And there's other spots, any place where we see Jesus worshiped, and he doesn't stop that from happening, is a place where we see Jesus acknowledging his deity, because no one is to be worshiped except God. So the cults especially will say that Jesus didn't even claim to be God, yet throughout the New Testament we see that claim, that statement being made. So this is one of them where Jesus points his enemies to that passage. And really he puts it on them. Here it is. What are you going to do about it? And we don't get their answer. But we know that some of them did come to faith in Christ. Most likely just a few. Something to do with their pride, I think. Okay, in verse 38, Jesus goes on to talk of the scribes. 38. Then he said to them in his teaching, "Beware of the scribes who desire to go around in long robes. Love greetings in the marketplaces, the best seats in the synagogues, and the best places at feasts, who devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. These will receive greater condemnation." So, first of all, who are the scribes? Well, the scribes were the biblical scholars of Jesus' day, we could say. They were entrusted with preserving and learning and teaching the word of God to the people. So these were the men that God's people should have been able to trust completely, really, because they were the experts, if you will. They would have been looked upon as those who dedicated their lives to understanding God's word. So that was the image the people had, or should have, you know, positionally, that was who they were supposed to be. But instead of trusting them, Jesus says, "Beware. Be wary." Which means do not trust these guys, whatever you do. And he goes on to give some of the characteristics that they have that should be a warning sign or warning signs to the people. So they had traits or characteristics. Well, let's run through it. They loved to go around in long robes. This would have signified their position. It would have, well, one of the things seemingly it would have shown was that they weren't really workers. They're in long robes, not the most convenient to get down to work. But very much, they like to go around and be obvious and kind of show who they were in their position. Love greetings in the market. So recognition. Love to be recognized. Love to appear holy. I think it's safe to say love to appear better than, greater than, a cut above or two or three or whatever it might be. They love the best seats. Whether it's in the synagogue or at a feast. So basically in the house of God or the house of learning or at the feast, they wanted the best seats. Again, it speaks of loving position and title and acknowledgement of that. And of course, pride would have to be wrapped up in that. So as Jesus points these things out, he is pointing out a lack of humility. They also like to devour widows' houses. What does that mean? Well, it means they like to and they justified taking advantage of others, in particular the most vulnerable. So a widow or an orphan, they would have been amongst the most vulnerable, really in any society or culture, but certainly in that one. A widow may not have, quite probably did not have a support system. But these guys had a way to take whatever little they did have and use it for themselves. And we talked, it's a number of weeks ago now, Jesus rebukes them on their the way they twist the law around so that they could not support their own parents, even, if you remember back. They had a way of saying, well, I'm dedicating everything I have to the Lord, therefore I can't give it to you, Dad, Mom. even though you're in need, you're elderly. I can't give it to you because it's dedicated to the Lord. And, oh yeah, right, I'm keeping it still for myself, but it is dedicated to the Lord to be used at some future date. The point, it doesn't make a lot of sense, but they could spiritualize it to the point where they could justify not helping others. And here Jesus is calling them out for actually taking advantage of others, and really they would spiritualize that somehow as well. And then also a pretense of long prayers. For a pretense, make long prayers. I assume this is long public prayers. If they were private, no one would know how long they are. So a pretense. Jesus is not condemning prayer or even long prayers, but a pretense. For a pretense, it's for the recognition. Oh, they pray so amazing. Well, if the heart isn't right, the prayer isn't right before God. And I would say, while God is the judge of these things, I think corporate or public prayer, and this is a thought, not I'm not quoting Jesus, but I think shorter is better. It allows more participation. It does help us check our motivation. We don't want to be those who, for a pretense, make a show of prayer even. But bottom line, it's about the heart and seeking the Lord and checking motives. So of these guys, Jesus says these will receive greater condemnation. And one of the things I noticed in that, it doesn't say they would receive less reward. It says they'll receive greater condemnation. And I believe there's a big difference in that. As believers, we won't face the judgment seat. We will not face the great white throne judgment. There will be the Bema seat, more of a rewards type process. And Paul talks about it, 1 Corinthians 3, 15, I believe. But our works, the things that we have done, our lives will be tested. And we build on a foundation. Paul talks about it there. The foundation is Christ. But we build on it. And we use different materials. And he likens them to wood, hay, straw, gold, silver, and precious stones. So those things we choose to build with that are wood, hay, and straw, they're not going to stand the test of fire, and the gold, silver, and precious stones will. So saying, you know, there's things we do in life that are not of faith, and they're not of obedience to the Lord, and they're not of love, and all these things. Those things we don't carry forward into heaven. The gold, silver, and precious stones, the things of faith and love and obedience to the Lord. There will be a carrying these things forward into heaven. Exactly what that looks like, I don't know. But Jesus talks about storing up treasures in heaven. And so how we live our lives will have an effect on what those treasures in heaven look like. And that's for the believer. But we will not face condemnation. The believer will not be condemned. We need to be very clear on that. So there is a rewards type thing that will happen, but it's not condemnation. those who do not put their trust in the Lord, those who do not have faith in him, will absolutely face judgment and condemnation. That's a basic biblical principle. That, it seems, some people choose to ignore, but it very much is true. And it also seems like somehow, in some way, there is greater condemnation for some, like these scribes that take advantage. And really, I would say this, we can see the description of them, the things they do. It's very much, there's a lot of pride. There's a lack of obedience to God. There's a lack of understanding the heart of God. And I think what is so very egregious in what they're doing is they're misrepresenting God to the people. So if they're going to them, if the average person looks to the scribes and some of the other religious leaders as well as their source for truth or understanding the word, and that is misrepresented to them, that is an egregious error, if you will. And so something for us to be mindful of as well. We do not want to misrepresent God. And so learning what God's word says, learning to abide in Christ, so grow in relationship with him. And I do believe very strongly having a heart of humility rather than pride, because as we know, it says in more than one place that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So we're humble before him. I believe he will be gracious to us. And I believe he will correct us before we get to this place of tripping people up. And of course, just to clarify, the scribes, this group Jesus is talking to, they are far from God in general. Now, he talked to one last week, verse 28, the one who asked him, which is the greatest commandment? That one, he answered well, and Jesus said to him, you are not far from the kingdom of God. That's in verse 34. So, I believe in the context, that guy he's close. He understands. You just got to take that step of faith. In general, the scribes, they denied the Messiah. And they misrepresented God in general. One of the points they missed, and Jesus taught this often, is when it comes to being great, and the disciples, they wanted to be great. They would argue about who is the greatest, right? So they had some of this in them as well. Recognition, position, they wanted it. We do too, if we're honest at times. But Jesus said over and over, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, that is, you must be servant of all. You must be least. You must be last. You must not fight to be the greatest, but look to be the servant. And this is very challenging. It's very difficult. But it is the model that Jesus set for us. You look at his ministry. Look at his life. He wasn't a showboat. He was humble. Can you imagine if he was a showboat? He's got all the power and just all the power, all the majesty at his disposal. But no, he was humble. I think about him, like Jesus walking the earth, no reputation, so humble, and it's all through from his birth right to the cross. There's that glimpse of the transfiguration that a few saw. But other than that, just no, I think fair to say, just humble and taking a position of being lesser. And compare that to the reality of who he is. Think about what we read in Revelation. Like in his glory, we can't physically look at him without our eyes getting burnt. His face as bright as the sun, shining in all its strength. In his glory, we could not stare at his face. Along with many other things that show his glory and majesty. So, where am I going with this? So for us, whoever wants to be great in the kingdom needs to learn what it is to be a servant. And that is what Jesus teaches, is how to be a servant. And when it comes to our lives and our actions, the Lord sees the heart. All the surface stuff that we can be prone to, or what the scribes and Pharisees were prone to, God sees right through it. Really, the show is for self and people around us. God isn't buying it, right? Thankfully, he's gracious to us when we, you know, we get caught up in some of this stuff a bit. But he's going to keep directing us back to being a servant and denying self, picking up our cross daily and following him. So beware of those who are like the scribes. Keep bringing the attention back to the model that Jesus set for us. And it's a pretty simple model, really. He talked about the two greatest commandments: love God, love your neighbor. And when it comes to the lifestyle we're to live, it is one of denying self and being a servant. All right, verse 41. Now Jesus sat opposite the treasury and saw how the people put money into the treasury. Many who were rich put in much. Then one poor widow came and threw in 2 mites, which make a quadrant. So he called his disciples, and a mite, next to nothing. So he called his disciples to himself and said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that this poor widow has put in more than all those who have given to the treasury. For they all put in out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had, her whole livelihood." So here we get God's perspective on giving, or one of the places where we see God's perspective on giving. People tend to look at amount when it comes to giving. Well, numbers tend to impress us often, right? As I've heard it said, churches like to count nickels and noses, if you will. Numbers. So whether with giving, whether it's percentages or big numbers versus small numbers, you know, we can get caught up in this. Hopefully we don't. And in our text, we see the rich gave out of abundance, or we could say extra. Well, the widow gave all, which, of course, we see it wasn't much. Like, it wouldn't have made much difference to that treasury at all. It wouldn't have, practically speaking, it wouldn't have helped a whole lot in the daily running of, you know, whatever they were using that money for. And so we see God is not impressed by dollars, by amounts. What he does notice, what Jesus commented on, was sacrifice or cost. The large amount one of the rich would have put in would have cost them little, but that little bit that the widow put in cost her everything. So this is an example of the extremes, if you will. And Jesus isn't commenting, he doesn't seem to be making a comment that those who are more wealthy shouldn't have done what they did. It's just an acknowledgement. This widow, who perhaps most of the people, if they saw what she gave, would have not given it a second thought, or maybe even thought, well, that's not much help. But Jesus honors her by saying she's given the most, if you will. And I want to take a few minutes here just to talk about giving a little bit, because I realize when you teach through the Bible, you don't teach very often on giving. If we're in the Old Testament, we'll hit tithing more often, and certain passages speak of it. So since it comes up here, because I do get questions sometimes, and I think churches at times can be guilty of focusing too much on giving, but I don't want to be guilty of never addressing it or looking at what the Bible has to say on it. So we've seen what really stands out to the Lord is the heart in it all, and sacrifice with this passage. So I've been asked at times, giving, and there can be questions on, well, are we to follow a kind of a tithe system? You know, you give 10% and you should stick to that. But is the New Testament kind of silent? Should it just be giving? How do we work through this? Well, I think our envelopes on the table say tithe and offering. I'm kind of fine with either concept. It really boils down to the heart in it all. So when it comes to giving, in the Old Testament, we see the tithe, the 10%, which was part of the Old Covenant arrangement God had with Israel, primarily to support the priests who didn't get a portion of the land. And there was some provision in there to direct some to widows or like strangers, offering hospitality, kind of mixed in there, but primarily, you know, looking after the priests who did not get a portion of the land. Now, there were also other gifts and offerings that people were commanded to bring as well, and we're not going to go into all that. I'm just trying to do a quick run through, give you a few scriptures if you want to do more research on your own. So there's things in the law that talk about the tithe and the priests. When it comes to tithing, I think something that's interesting to remember is the tithe is not, where we first see it is not in the law with Moses, but with Abram. In Genesis 14, he gave a tenth to Melchizedek. Without going fully into that account and Melchizedek, but we see Melchizedek in Genesis 14. We see Melchizedek in Hebrews. I believe he's referenced in one of the Psalms as well. Melchizedek, of no lineage or genealogy. I certainly believe Melchizedek was an appearance of the Lord in the Old Testament. Abraham gave him a tenth in one situation. So there's a, if you like doing research, well, there's a, there's an example of a tithe in the Old Testament. That's where it's first shown. Then, of course, the law details it, and their system is detailed in the Law of Moses. Malachi 3:10 is a verse that some look at. Malachi 3:8 through 10, a paraphrase of that is the Lord saying, "You need to stop robbing me." And you go, "Well, how are we robbing you, Lord?" And he says, "Well, by not bringing your tithe as you're supposed to, so bring it. Bring it, all of it. And in fact, you can test me on this and see if I don't bless you beyond your sacrifice as you do this." And so that's Malachi 3, 8 through 10. So I know some people who go, "Yeah, we're in the New Testament times, the New Covenant, but you know, we like to go with this kind of tithe approach. We'll look at that." I do look at it and go, "Well, we're not in the Old Covenant. All right, we're not under the law." But I can appreciate very much the fact that we can look at the Scripture and the promises of God and claim those promises. So I'm just turning to Malachi because it's probably good I read it rather than just do a general paraphrase here. What I paraphrased actually says this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house." So, for a purpose. "And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it." So some would say, well, there's a promise to claim there that, you know, even if I'm challenged to give, I can give and the Lord will bless it. I will say this to that. Seek the Lord as to what he wants you to give, and if you're convicted through that, then go with it. But if it's some guy on television, maybe not. Okay? Bring it before the Lord, all right? Okay, so that's the Malachi. So, specific to the Jews of the Old Testament, yet I do see there's a promise to claim there. Whether it's specific or the general promise of, hey, you can't outgive God. If I direct you in something, I can return blessing. New Testament, and this is the thing, the New Testament is very silent on the topic of tithing. It's mentioned in Matthew 23:23, but this is part of a rebuke that Jesus gives the Pharisees for being very detailed in their tithing, right down to, I think it's the smallest portions of their herbs and stuff, like minute detail. But absolutely ignoring justice, mercy, and faith. So, and there he says to him, you need to do these more important things, while still doing the others. But these things that you're ignoring, justice, mercy, and faith, are much more important than your show of, you know, being following your law, the law down to the minutest detail. You're missing the heart of it all. And that's really as much as we see on tithing in the New Testament. Paul speaks of giving in 2 Corinthians 9. And it's a great passage, which I think lines up well with our text today in Mark. So 2 Corinthians 9, I'll read 6 through 8. And there's a bigger context here of Paul wanting a gift collected for believers in need. He says this, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And it goes on, but that's the main point there. Couple facts. If you sow sparingly, if you're stingy, you reap sparingly. It's kind of a principle. And then God loves a cheerful giver. Let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly. So purposes, I would say, taking it before the Lord, receiving direction from him. If it's in a grudging manner or out of just because you have to, I'm comfortable saying from God's perspective, there's no value there. As people, we might say, well, it's too bad about your heart, but yeah, we'll take the money. But really, we're looking for God's perspective here, and it is, this is what we want. We're to honor and obey God, and so he looks at the heart. He looks at our motives. A cheerful gift given out of seeking the Lord in his direction, be it very small, is worth far more, I believe, in his sight than a big number that is done with the wrong motives, whatever those motives might be, but especially if it's done out of some kind of looking for credit from people. Now back to our text in Mark. So that was just a quick run through some of the different scriptures where we can get some direction on giving. So I hope that's helpful. If you have more questions, feel free to ask. Now, here in Mark, again, we know what Jesus noted, and that is the sacrifice. He noted that it wasn't much, but it cost her. I notice he doesn't say everyone else should do the same. He just notes, this is what she did. And it didn't go unnoticed in the Lord's eyes. We tie that with what Paul tells us, that the Lord loves or delights in a cheerful giver. And we see that the Lord is more interested in how we give than how much we give. I understand that's probably not how you build a mega church. But that's not the desired result, is it? We want to honor the Lord. So it's follow his direction on this. Jesus, just quickly reviewing what we covered today, Jesus is Lord. And the religious leaders of the day missed him completely because they were looking for a political savior. And as we look to Jesus as our Savior, the one who saves us from the debt of sin, that is good. It is our biggest problem. So we should view him as Savior. It's just, remember, tied to that is he is Lord. And so we should treat him as such. And in lifestyle, part of having him as Lord is living as he directs and how he modeled life, which is life as a servant with a heart that is right before God, as opposed to one who just wants to look right before people. And again, the religious establishment of Jesus' day was very much guilty of that. And God sees through all of this stuff, whether it's our day-to-day practices or whether it's even giving to the Lord. He sees our hearts, our motives, and he recognizes humility, he recognizes sacrifice. And that's all. It all falls under that. If anyone would come after me, he or she must deny themselves, pick up their cross, and follow me. And so if we're living with that as our intent, our desire, we're humble before the Lord, I believe he'll honor that, and he will lead us in that. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and I pray that we would learn from you. Help us to be those who have hearts that are right before you, actions that are right before you. Lord, we know we fail. May we be quick to confess and know that when we confess our sin, you are faithful and just, and you will forgive us, and you purify us from all unrighteousness. Our hope is in you, Lord. And so we thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.